nation whom they shall serve will I judge. I will do it. You won't do it, I will. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, and therefore shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come out hither again. Now in this context, a generation is 100 years. Context tells you that. 400 years in Egypt, four generations. So keep it in context, because generation doesn't always mean 400 or 100 years. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity, and this is very important, of the Amorites is not full yet. Not yet full. Those people living in this promise, this land I'm promising to you, they're wicked, but I'm going to let them get even more wicked. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now that's an aspect of the Holy Spirit is always in a non-personal, that is not as a person, a human being, demonstrating. It comes in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit was the hand, the finger of God writing on the wall in Daniel's day. That's the Holy Spirit. So this smoking lamp and a burning furnace is God the Holy Spirit being involved in this covenant. Verse 18. In the same day the Lord made, or actually literally cut, a covenant with Abram, saying, now here it is, watch. Unto your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, over in Iraq. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, cross off the S. When a Hebrew noun has an im ending, it's already plural. This is like saying, and what it's talking about is these giants. It's the giantses. The giantses. It should just, and the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So all those nations that are dwelling there now, they're yours. This land, their land is going to be your land. Now, the reason we're reading this morning is because when we come here, we're going to look at senseless warfare, but there's some warfare that makes sense. And it's what God determines, righteously determines. And we're going to see a difference between the senseless warfare of the world system and the warfare that God designs and initiates upon a righteous and for a righteous cause. Now, we come back here where we were last week. Let's review a little bit. In Daniel chapter 7, we didn't go there, but there's animals, that the four animals that are mentioned there that represent kingdoms, succeeding kingdoms in the world system. The reason I'm in Daniel 7, relating that instead of Daniel 2. Daniel 2 is a statue, and these nations, these same four nations, are pictured as precious metals, condescending in value. But in Daniel 7, it mentions this last kingdom, and this kingdom is made up of 10 kings, and then a little horn arises, and this represents the 10... Well, here, let me back up and just... Because I don't want to belabor this, okay? Let's go to Revelation 17 in our heads, because there it gives us this term, this beast has 8 heads. These 8 heads are different, that is, they're different from one another, different world governments. And who has the authority to give a power to governments? Luke chapter 4, Satan. He has the power over the world system. He can give the power, the authority to whomever he wants. And he's trying to get a coalition of the world, people of the world together to ultimately bring his plan to pass. And so these 8 heads represent this. And these 8 countries, these 8 kingdoms throughout time, we're identifying them or Scripture is identifying them for this reason, because they deal with Israel. I was talking to Eric this morning a little bit, and this happened to come up in conversation, that there's a lot of prophecy about different things. You know, the United States is not in prophecy. As great as we are, we're the world power. We've been this way for, well, I don't know if you'd say at the beginning, but let's say at least 200 years. Not, we're about 250, 260 years now. And Scripture doesn't even mention us. Why? Because Scripture and the world governments and the demonstration of how Satan is running the world system, the emphasis and the revelation has to do with one country in particular, one people, and that is Israel. And so what is happening around them is mentioned because they're there in relationship to Israel. So what's the first kingdom that we have? We have Egypt. Egypt was when Abraham had his grandson Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and that was the beginning of the nation of Israel. Jacob's name was changed in Genesis 35 from Jacob, thou worm, to Israel, a prince with God. There's where the nation starts. The fountainhead is Abraham and then his son Isaac, but finally Jacob has the 12 sons who make up the 12 tribes, and they go down into Egypt. Egypt is the first dynastic kingdom that Israel as a nation is involved in. God brings them out after 400 years in that situation, and He brings them into the land of Canaan, which we're going to see today, and we're going to look at the warfare there and so forth. And then the next nation that you see in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7 is Babylon. Babylon was the next nation that the last two tribes were taken into captivity. The northern 10 went into Syrian captivity. The southern two were the final, where they went into Babylon. Babylon was, and it says in the Old Testament, and it says to Daniel, it says this in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, that they would be there for 70 years. And Daniel had access to Jeremiah's writing, and he knew that as he got older, the time was drawing nigh where God was going to deliver them. And he did, through Cyrus, the king of the Persians. Cyrus and Darius. And so now they come back into the land. So you have Egypt. When they went into the land of Canaan, they were taken out by Babylon. They went back in under Medo-Persia. And then Greece ruled the world. And then Rome conquered Greece and all their four divisions of the generals under Alexander the Great. Rome ruled. And where's Israel? Under Greece, under Rome, still in the land. And then finally, now they're dispersed in 70 AD. And Rome is still in power. So the last government in power, there's five of them. Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. There's five. Now, there's coming a time in the future when the Roman Empire is going to be revived. And Israel is going to be back in the land again. And they're going to be back in the land because there's going to be a covenant by this world leader called the Beast in Revelation, who's going to make a covenant with them, a peace. He's going to protect them, guarantee their protection for 7 years. In the middle of that 7 years, he's going to break the covenant. Now, that's also pictured in Daniel chapter 7. And then in Revelation chapter 17, where it talks about eight heads. Let's go through them again. First head, Egypt. Then Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Now, when we come to revived Rome has three distinct kingdoms or dynasties in just a relatively short time. The first aspect of the revived Roman Empire is going to be the 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire ruled by kings. There's going to be this fellow that comes on the scene, and these 10 kings are going to give their authority to him. Three of them are going to have second thoughts and they're going to try and take back their authority, and he's going to uproot them. This is all out of Daniel chapter 7. So we have 10 kings, the first part of the revived Roman Empire. They give their authority to one man. That's the second aspect. Or let's put it in relationship to heads. The 10 kings are the sixth head. The 10 kings giving their authority to this one man is the seventh head. In the middle, or just before the middle of the tribulation, he is killed. He's revived again bodily. And that takes the last form of government. And Israel is still in the land. Now, we point all that out to demonstrate that when the Satan tempted Jesus back in Luke chapter 4, and he says, "You bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth because that's been delivered unto me." When Adam and Eve sinned, he gained the authority over mankind. And he developed this world system. That's his kingdom. The kingdom of Satan is the world system. And he's been attempting to coalesce mankind together, and he's been doing it. He has to do it through power. And power always involves warfare. Okay? So, we want to turn our attention now to Genesis chapter 4, going back there, and we're going to see the last in the line of these aspects of the world system. Remember, we're here in Genesis chapter 4 because in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said that the foundation of the world system is from the blood of Cain. It's from Cain, from his death. When Satan had authority over, we know, at least four people, there was probably more, but we know of Adam, Eve, and two sons. And Cain kills his brother, and murder is a work of the flesh. It's not a work of Satan. And now Satan, his dominion is depleted. So now he develops the world system to try to contain and redirect the aspects of the works of the flesh for his benefit, for his advantage. And so that's what we have, the unfolding of all of these aspects, from urbanization to government to commerce to animal husbandry to manufacturing to music and entertainment and so forth. We see through here, and we come down now to verse 23. Well, let's go back to verse 15. There we have Cain having killed his brother Abel, and the Lord is putting a curse upon him. And he says in verse 14, Cain says, "Behold, you, the Lord, you've driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face I shall be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me." Hey, there he is, this Cain. He's the one who unrighteously killed his brother. Get him! That's what he's fearing. And so the Lord, in verse 15, says, the Lord said unto him, "Therefore..." Now, there was no law given, and there's no eternal moral code. I know Reformed theologians like to talk about this eternal moral code, like the Mosaic law was what God had to go by, and he finally gave it on the mountain to... No, that was developed by the Lord. And there was no law given, so there was no penalty for this act that Cain did to his brother. So what does God do? Because of that, Cain makes this plea, and the Lord responds in verse 15, "Therefore, whosoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain. Whatever that mark was, I don't know, it doesn't tell us. And he set a mark upon him, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, what that mark did was warn people. It was he could have plastered a warning sticker. Warning! You hurt me, and God is going to make sure that you're hurt sevenfold. Now, what does it mean to be that vengeance would be taken sevenfold. You kill me, we take out seven of yours. There's your vengeance sevenfold. Now let's come to this fella in Cain's lineage. Verse 23, Lamech. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now evidently there was two fellas involved here that he killed, but he was protecting him. They were attacking him. Now, here's the thing. Whether they were punching him or hitting him or whatever, he feared for his life, or at least he took it to that degree, and he killed both these fellas. Now, we have laws today in our legal system that if someone slaps you, you can't whip out your concealed and carry weapon and shoot him dead. You see, there's later in the law, it goes an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a foot for a foot, a hand for a hand. So it's incrementally. Now, we don't know for sure. Lamech says, this man wounded me and this young man was hurting me. So he kills him. And he says this. Now, God isn't saying this. Lamech is saying this. He's making a judgment and he says this. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. 77 times. 7 times 11. Times more. He was making up his own rules. And remember the law said eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and it goes on to say a life for a life. That was unusual what God did for Cain, but he did not say anything to Lamech. Lamech said this for himself. He draws his own conclusion. He makes up his own rules. 77 times. Now, what does this mean? If I'm taken out, my kin are going to should have the right to take out 77 of yours. That's literally what he's saying. So here we see this aspect early on of senseless warfare, of this idea of what is righteous. So to Lamech, he was thinking it's righteous to take 77 of yours for my life. Because when I killed these two guys, I was protecting myself. That was the difference. You see the extreme that this went to? This is the beginning, and it reflects the idea of senseless warfare that men continued from that time on. And so now you have nations competing with nations and so on and so forth. In fact, the next point we have up here, point two, examples of senseless warfare throughout history. Now we've mentioned some of these. From Daniel 7, Daniel 2, Revelation 17. But I just want to give you just a few tidbits about these various empires. Under the Grecian Empire, under Alexander, now he only lived to be about, I think it was 38, short time. But this guy was just a voracious warrior, intelligent in how he conducted warfare. And he's pictured in Scripture as a ram, a running ram back in Daniel. I mean, this guy was just, he would just move out. This is the first kingdom, empire, to cover four continents. This empire lasted for 584 years. Their motivation, or his motivation, was what we're going to see in all of these. Expansion of land. When you expand land, you take what's there of the people you're conquering, their wealth, you control their wealth, and you now have their power. And let me give you an illustration about the power. Under the Medo-Persian Empire, they came against Greece. I'm getting this The Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire came upon Greece, and this was before Alexander had come to power. There's a secular book, it's a historical fiction called The Hot Gates, about how the Assyrian army came against them and was moving up this incline to the plateau region of Greece. And there were 300 Spartans that held them off. And this is historically true for a long time. And they suffered quite extensively until all 300 were killed by the Assyrians. And then they went up on. But because of what these 300 Syrians did, Greece, in their separate city-states, were able to mobilize and develop an army, which they were very independent to do. They didn't do this, but under this circumstance, they did. And they conquered, or at least they caused the Assyrian army to flee. Now, you know how many they said were in the Assyrian army? 2 million. Now, it's hard to get 2 million people up a narrow passageway, or let's call it a road or something, that's going from the seashore up to the plateau, and that's what the 300 Spartans were defending. You know where they got 200 million men? It was all of these countries that they had conquered, and they conscripted all of these people from these different nations to be now in the Assyrian army. Now, this is true with every other empire. Once they conquer, they conscript. So they're collating power, wealth, and land. And this is what Satan's design for the world system is to get everybody together on the same page. And he's doing that right now as we speak. And anybody who kicks against his plan, he has the system get rid of. Because we can't have countries focusing on themselves. They have to get with the plan that we're one planet and one people, and we just have to get all together and everything. And God's been preventing this from happening for some time. We've been in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for quite a while in our Wednesday night service. We're finally out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're finally out of there. We're into 3, so you get some new territory with you. Tune in again. But Satan is coalescing these people. The next empire that rose after Greece was the Roman Empire. You know how long it lasted? It was the longest empire ever in human history to this date. And I don't think there's anything going to surpass it in time. It started in 27 BC and it went to 1453 AD when they finally fell apart. So for 1480 years. And what was their motive? Land, wealth, and power. Now let's move up to more contemporary history. Let's look at the American Revolutionary War. There's a war fought. Is among nations, so we're still in the world system. Why did England fight? Well, they wanted to retain their taxation and commercial advantages. And by the way, what was it that began, one of the powder keg points that started the American Revolution? Taxation without representation, and in Boston Harbor, they took a load of government tea, they had a stamp act and everything. There was taxation on the tea coming in to America, and it raised the price extraordinarily. And they were upset with it, so they got rid of it. You know the story about dressing up as Indians and destroying the tea and so forth. And so that was a powder keg. England, which even after this, for a long time, was said to rule the seas. They had a great navy, and they had a lot of empire. The British Empire was extensive. And they weren't going to lose out to these American colonists. The purpose of the American colonists was, we want to save our own wealth. We think this is unfair, how much you're taking from us. And they wanted to establish independent self-governance. Now let me say something about independent self-governance. That's good in theory and good on paper. It doesn't always work out that way, even in the great country of the United States. But nevertheless, that's what we're built on, the American Constitution, which concerns self-governance. Let's move on to another war here, the American Civil War. What were the motives? Well, the North wanted to maintain power that they had developed as one country, and it was growing and is becoming more influential in the world. And even though the United States never did, nor never has, and is not now, and is wrongly accused of being colonial, being colonists, wherever we went for a reason. We say freedom, okay, freedom for other people. Primarily, it's for this. We got to maintain the oil supply. We've got to prevent some kind of foreign government that will harm our situation and our basis of wealth. So in the North, they wanted to maintain the power of constitutional law and the commercial advantages that they had among nations. Now, as the war lagged, and I'm not sure, I didn't look into this. I don't know if the revolution or the Civil War is about 8 years long, seven. It was a long time. And as it began to lag, to encourage the North to continue to be more voracious, they made abolition of slavery the issue. That was not the original issue. The original issue was cessation of the Southern states. They did not want those states to collect together to become now a new nation, a separate nation, and then making two smaller nations. They did not want that. But they used the situation concerning abolishing slavery as their purpose about halfway or later into the war to rally the troops. Then we come to World War II, and you have the Axis. You have Germany, Italy, and Japan. And all of them had expansionist ideas. In fact, Germany's coined word can probably sum it up best. You know what that compound word is in German? Lebensraum. Hitler was working for Lebensraum, living room. And that's why he initiated and antagonized moving into Poland at the beginning of his campaign. You know why? Because there was a section up there in Poland, a section, and I think some of my Conrad relatives, if I have heard history right, were living up kind of in that area. He made an excuse of going into Poland and into Austria. Well, there's Germans living there, and they're not being treated right. And there are people, and we got to go rescue them. Well, he went after, again, land, wealth, and power. And Satan, if that would have went on, I'm sure Satan would have used the Axis and their expansionist power and so forth to finally move his plan along. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen that way. Moving back in history, we go to another time of warfare, and that was a religious warfare, the Crusades. The Crusades were, quote-unquote, Christian Europe being rallied by one of the popes to free the Christians, but more so the religious sites that had been taken over by the Muslims in Palestine. Those famous Christian sites were so important to the Catholic Church that they promoted that. And now we get into the World Systems Appeal. What was the first one? The lusts of the flesh. So there's one of the lusts of the sin nature is religious superstitious awe. They had an awe for these icons and sites where Jesus lived and walked, and we've got to recapture that. And There was, well, we could go on with idolatry. There was greed involved in all of these empires. Paul says in Colossians that, it tells us in Galatians that one of the works of the flesh is idolatry. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that greed is idolatry. I want more land. I want more of this. I want this. That's idolatry. It doesn't have to be a stone or wooden or metal figurine or anything like that. It's just stuff that takes that first place position. And by the way, when Paul says that to Christians, you know why he says it to Christians? Because we can be as big of idolaters as there were in Israel. Now, not to the abominable stage that they were so outrageous, but we can make our stuff our God. And we've got to have our stuff and protect our stuff and so forth. And the Crusades involved that. It even involved that they would have forgiveness of sin. And penance was granted by the Pope through the Catholic Church if they would offer their wealth and their service. So these knights from around Europe took their serfs and so forth and went down to fight. And that went on for decades, if not centuries. So you have all these types of warfare, all from the world system. Now, all war is bad. Well, we have a little problem there. Because when it comes to Israel and God taking them out of the nations and dealing with them in particular, uses warfare. And that's what we read this morning in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham didn't know it. He was having a nightmare at the time, but God was promising him and his descendants a land. And it was a land that he had set out some time before. And I want to show you from Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. It says, as Moses is rehearsing this before the Lord takes his life on Mount Nebo, on the east side of Canaan, on the east side of the Jordan River, Moses is rehearsing all these things, and he says in verses 7 and 8, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. Tell them what? Verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So right from the get-go, when Adam's lineage was starting to spread out, remember what happened to Adam's lineage? This great big number of people. Chapter 5, living 900 years and more in a generation, they had lots of sons and daughters that came down to one family. But Noah was from Adam. And then they started reproducing after the flood. And so they were kind of coming back to the where they were. But right from the beginning, God had allowed Adam's progeny to situate on this globe, on this landmass, in a relationship to what He had planned at that time for a people that did not even exist yet. It was going to be after the flood. It was going to be 1,650 years from Adam. And then even after that, He was going to establish this nation through this man, Abram, through his son Isaac, through his son Jacob, and their 12 sons. That was going to be how He was going to apportion the rest of the land of the landmass to the nations according to this one people. So you see, right from the beginning, God had planned in the decree how He was going to do this. So now, when He says to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, I'm giving you all this land from the Egyptian River to the Iraqi River, from the Nile to the Euphrates. I'm giving you all that land. He tells the distance from north to south. And Israel has never had that. They will, but they've never had it yet. But he promised that to Abram's offspring. So they are promised this by God. And regardless who lives there, they are simply temporary tenants. The reason I'm emphasizing this, folks, is I don't want you to go away from here, or if you've had this idea and you think, this is terrible how God just had Israel slaughter everybody. And when I'm talking about everybody, I'm talking about babies, little children. Why? Number one, he promised it to these people, to his people. And number two, because these people were so wicked, and yet, when he promises to Abraham by a covenant, their wickedness was going to be allowed to extend for some time. So when they finally come out of Egypt after 400 years and are on the east side of Jordan and are ready to go in, and Moses has been taken to his people, here we go, not to heaven, down to Sheol. Okay, he's there with Abram in Abram's bosom. Moses went there, and Joshua takes over. Now, we want to read some scriptures to show you how severe this was. So I want you to follow along. So turn with me to Deuteronomy. I told you I was having a great time listening to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over the Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakim, cross off the S, whom you know and of whom you have heard, say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Now remember, 10 of the 12 spies, when they were still wandering in the wilderness, brought back that bad report. Who can stand before them? They're so big and strong. Verse 3, understand therefore this day that the Lord your God is He. I've got that circled in my Bible. He which goes over before you as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before your face. So shall you drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. Now get this. Here's two reasons why he's doing this. He wants them to be clear. Verse 4. Don't you speak in your heart after that the Lord thy God has cast them out from before you, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. No, not for your righteousness. And he didn't do it here, but he could have rehearsed all the times they were collectively stinkers and disobedient up until this point. He says, so don't give me that. It's not because of your righteousness, but for the wickedness of those nations, the Lord does drive them out before you. That's reason number one. And then reason number two is in verse 5. Not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart do you go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God does drive them out from before thee. And, reason number two, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I made a covenant with them and their offspring. You're his offspring. You're hard-hearted and stiff-necked, but I'm doing this because of them, not because of your righteousness. And I'm doing this because of the wicked ones in the land who possess the land. Look at chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And verse 29 through 31. When the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you, where you go to possess them, and you shall succeed them, and dwell in their land. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did the nations serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. You shall not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods, even their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. There was one of the gods named Moloch, and he's mentioned time and again and what they would do. They had an image of this, whatever he was supposed to look like, and they would, kind of like the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, they would heat up this molten image, and it would be red hot, and they'd put their children in the arms, in the red hot arms, as a sacrifice to the most beneficent Moloch, or whatever they thought. And Israel got sucked into this very thing. There were people within Israel that were doing this type of thing. Now, the last one we want to look at is Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. And after this, we're going to read some verses here, then we're going to go ahead and bring it to a close for today. Chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 11. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, that's within Canaan, had heard these things, that is how Israel was defeating some of these other cities, some of the smaller cities. They heard what happened at Jericho. They'd heard these things. When Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, to the kings that were on the northern north of the mountains and the plains south of Chinnereth, in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Ammonite and to the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mitzpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand of the sea. You can imagine the armies. They had a lot. They had big families back then. And so here you have all these men of war. There is the sand of the sea with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt howl their horses, they'll hamstring them, cut their hamstrings so they can't run, they can't, and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, unto Misrephoth Maim, unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He howled their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joseph at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. Now, that sounds pretty devastating, pretty severe, right? How could God do that? He should have done it to Adam and Eve. There shouldn't have been any extension from the ones who rebelled him the first time. And yet God had a plan where he was going to take out of this rebellious population of mankind some. He was going to offer salvation to all and no one would come, and so then he would take out some for himself. Now, as wicked as these people were, watch what happens here as we conclude here in verses 18 through 20 of the same chapter, chapter 11. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except for the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. That was done through chicanery on the Gibeonites' part. And it didn't have to happen if Israel would have went to the Lord and said, what about these Gibeonites? Should we take their offer? No, they didn't do that because they thought they were smart enough themselves. And here the Gibeonites dressed up and acted like they were from a far, far country, and here they were one of the countries within them. Now, there was, you can read about what happened to them, but they weren't wiped out. But it goes on to say, all other they took in battle. Verse 20, now here's the verse we want to look at. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that He, the Lord, might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that He might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, two things as we close. How did God destroy them? Well, He used Israel. What did Israel use? Oh, whatever weapon they could come up with or make or manufacture. They weren't an armed nation as such. They were shepherds and farmers, and that's what they're going to do. But they were now an army. So they kill them. The Lord uses them. Now, would they have killed everybody if God said, hey, go ahead and see what you can do with these people. I think you can take them. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, that happened many times in their history, and they were utterly defeated. The only reason, the one and only reason, that the land was cleansed of these wicked nations is because God defeated them. God defeated them. And so, what we see in our own lives, I've got this problem, I've got that problem, I've got this situation. Well, I know I'm trusting the Lord, but I got to do all, got to do everything I can. And then, I like what Brother Kevin Jeffries said in a Bible conference up at Royal City one time. Well, at least we can pray. At least! That's the first thing. Dependence upon the Lord. Yeah, He can use you. He may use you. Many times He uses us when we're depending upon Him, but remember, it's He through you. Or He, even in spite of you. And many times that's the way it is, in spite of you. So just like Israel, they're out there fighting and they go, hey, look, it's a, watch, hey, Fred, watch this. One hand tied behind my back. Look at the heads fly. Hey, they got armor on and everything. Cutting right through. I don't know how this is working, but hey, you know, look at that. And they could think that they were doing it themselves. You read through this Old Testament account, Deuteronomy and Joshua, and you find it was the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, and only the Lord. And when they forgot that, they were in deep trouble. Now, second question. It says God hardened these kings' hearts to go. Now, how did He do that? I want you to kill or try and kill my people. I want you to do something that's unrighteous. God didn't do that. James chapter 1, He cannot be tempted. He doesn't tempt, neither can He be tempted with evil. He can't. So He's not tempting him. When it says that He hardened, the Lord hardened the hearts of these kings, it was simply this. Let them be. Now there could be of other, now, and we're not going to get in it, we don't have time, about 1 Kings 18, about, or is it 2 Kings 18, Micah, the prophet, who had the vision, who saw in the third heaven and saw this conversation between good spirit beings and bad spirit beings, how the king of northern 10 tribes Israel would fall this day at Ramoth Gilead. And there was an evil spirit that said, I'll do it this way. And God says, go ahead, go, and you'll do it. And that's what will happen. God didn't tell the spirit what to think or what to say. It was suggested. God simply allowed it. And he was a lying spirit in the mouth of the king of Israel's prophets, of Baal. And he was encouraged to go out and get into a battle And you know how the guy died? Perchance an archer drew a bow, let an arrow fly, and it just happened to hit the king between the joints of his armor, and he was grievously wounded and taken out of the battle, and there died in his chariot. Just an accident. It was all designed. It was allowed, designed by spirit beings, but allowed of the Lord, because he said, he's going to die. Now, how is he going to die? Now, God knew how he's going to die, and he knew all this conversation from eternity past. But the hardening of the heart, it happened to Pharaoh in Exodus under the 10 plagues. It's very interesting. When you read the Old Testament, for each plague, it'll say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then the next time, it'll say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And that's like, God hardened his heart. And it's like, Pharaoh hardened. What's with this? God hardens by letting people think and then act upon their thoughts the way they want to think. And he just lets it be. That's how he hardens the heart. So these kings, they get all together. They're as numerous as the sand of the sea. They have horses and chariots. And they look at themselves and they look at their group together. They go, no way are these people going to take our land from us. Why, this is a slam dunk. But God. What God told Joshua, tomorrow this time, you're all going to be dead. I'm going to use you to kill them. They're all going to be dead. There's not going to be any that breathe in their cities. Is there righteous warfare? You bet. Whatever God says in Isaiah, that all His ways are righteous. There's not going to be any person at the great white throne judgment says, you did this, or you did... No, every person at the great white throne, according to Philippians chapter 2, is going to bow the knee and confess with the tongue to God's opinion. You are right. And you are right. In whatever happened to us on earth, and now that you're casting us into the lake of fire, you're right. You're right. Mankind doesn't really realize the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. They don't. Like I said, Adam and Eve should have been judged immediately, and God would have been absolutely right. But what did He do? He allowed them to propagate, and He provided a salvation for them, and generation by generation, there was that opportunity for salvation. And so, out of a whole humankind, God has demonstrated grace by saving, by providing salvation to all. And when no one will take Him at His provision of salvation, then He works in their heart to save them, to bring them unto Himself. Heavenly Father, You are such a good God. You are absolutely righteous. The nations continue to shout and declare vanity and exercise senseless warfare, not knowing that their father, Satan, is the one that's motivating and energizing them to do his will. And yet, Father, Your will has always been accomplished. And one day, Your will is going to be accomplished where the instigator himself of the world system and this senseless warfare will finally be put to rest by final warfare, the warfare of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for that understanding. May we go from here with a sense, a keen sense of understanding Your uniqueness and Your holiness. And because of who You are, in spite of who You are, and Your demands because of Your holiness, You have provided righteously a salvation that takes care of Your incensed holiness and righteousness because of us. It was through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Help us to be continually aware of the tremendous depth and height and breadth of our so great salvation. Because of your Son, we pray. Amen.